Can you show your appreciation to our worship team? I just wanted to point out, this is Chris Postlewaite's last Sunday with us, and you've been such a blessing to us and on our worship team. Thankful you could participate today. As our third and fifth grade is dismissed, I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. My name is Colby Garman. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar Church, and I'm glad that you've taken the time to join us today as we continue in our series in the Gospel of Mark. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2 and then dig into what God has for us from His Word this morning. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Says, beginning in verse 1, speaking of Jesus, and when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. And as we take these moments, God, to come before it, we pray that you would help us to see the priority of the ministry of Jesus. Lord, that we would see the great gift that you have offered us in your divine forgiveness that reconciles us to you. That we would see it as our deepest, most pressing need. And Lord, that you would move us with the words of this passage to be your servants. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was thinking about this passage this week, I was trying to think of a time when I went somewhere seeking one thing and I came away with something different and altogether more important. You know, maybe you could think about that. You think of a time where you went looking for a particular thing somewhere, and you thought that's what you were really after and what you really needed, but you came away from that experience with something altogether different and more important. And so I was trying to think of a time like that, and I thought to myself, well, I went to Liberty University looking for a degree, and I came away with an amazing wife. Yeah. In fact, not only that, I came away with a relationship with Christ and a calling into ministry that I could have imagined, that I couldn't have imagined would have been as satisfying as it has been for the last 22 years. Well, that didn't really seem like that interesting of an illustration to start with, although you guys got pretty hyped up about that. I appreciate it. So, I did what I usually do if I'm stuck and trying to think, what is my lead in? I said, "Annie, I need you to help me think of a time." I didn't tell her what I was thinking about doing. I just want to, lead with that. I said, "I need you to help me think of a time where somebody or us or you, we went somewhere with one thing, looking for that, and came away with something altogether more important." And so I asked Annie to tell me about that, a time when she did this or experienced this. Her immediate answer was, "I went to Liberty seeking a college degree, and I came away with a great husband." I mean, I didn't even plan that. Now, I rarely try to say complimentary things about myself in sermons, but I just got to say, I was really thankful for that bit of encouragement. And the fact that we immediately thought of the same thing. So there you have it. Sometimes you go searching for one thing and come away with something better and more important. Well, in the Gospel of Mark, we see this pattern happen over and over again. This is what's going on. People are drawn to Jesus by his works, his power, the way in which he commands authority over things that everyone else really have no power over. But Jesus has a more important mission. And although people we are seeing in these early chapters are being drawn to Jesus because of his works, Jesus is telling them, don't tell anybody about what I just did. It's kind of like Jesus' power, his desire to heal and set things right in the world is just kind of falling out of the overflow of his love for people. But deep down, he has this more important mission that he's about, that he knows that this could be a little bit of a distraction from if he doesn't first set the priority of why he's really come. And so you see this in the book of Mark as it becomes what's called the messianic secret. Jesus always saying, hang on before you tell everybody what I can do. I've got some other things that I need to accomplish. What are those things that Jesus wants to accomplish? He will come, as we will see later, first to suffer at the cross on behalf of his people so that their sins may be forgiven. And the vision of a suffering servant as the Messiah and Lord and Savior was not what the people at the time were expecting or seeking when they came to Jesus. And because of that, Jesus is on a mission to make it clear what people really need most. And Mark is helping arrange this story to show that Jesus is trying to upend their expectations of what they really need. So this passage is designed to draw us into the celebration of Jesus while challenging us to embrace the priority of Jesus' ministry to us and through us, and to discover what did Jesus prioritize and what does that tell us about our deepest need before God. There's a sense of wonder in this passage that is captured by the last sentence that we read. We never saw anything like this. And that is the proper response to what Jesus is offering, to what we even see him showing the people here in this passage, that we would go, I never imagined this is what God desired. I never imagined we could have this. We never saw anything in the world like this. And so that's the proper response. And if we pay attention to this passage today, we will learn the main idea of the passage. We will learn to marvel at Jesus' authority to forgive sin like the crowd marveled at his healings. That's really what's happening in this passage. Jesus is inviting us to see the excitement, the wonder, the marveling of the people at his healings and say, you know, there's something even greater to marvel at, that I can speak with authority that your sins before God can be forgiven. That you can know that you are right with God. That you don't have to carry guilt and shame in an unending way. And Jesus says that is something that if we understand who we are and who God is worth marveling at. So if we're going to marvel at the right thing in Jesus' ministry, we're going to have to look in this passage at what is prioritized, what Jesus prioritizes in this passage, and find it a little bit surprising. And so we're going to have to marvel at what matters most to Jesus. So I invite you, as we look at this passage, to try to learn to marvel at what matters most to Jesus, because it is surprising and maybe instructive for us as we continue through the Gospel of Mark. We see three things here in this passage that Jesus prioritizes that we likely wouldn't have prioritized if we had his authority. And so the first one we see is in the first two verses. We see that Jesus prioritized the ministry of the word. Jesus prioritized the ministry of the word. See it in verses 1 and 2. We don't know much about Jesus' domestic life, but it says in verse 1, when he returned to Capernaum, after some days it was reported that Jesus was at home. He was at home. This is actually the only time in his adult life that I can think of in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is referenced as being at home. And, you notice that Jesus has moved from his village in Nazareth where he's born. He's now an adult. And as he begins his public ministry, we see in the Gospel of Matthew that he sets up his base in Capernaum. And Jesus, in this picture, is at home. Now, a little bit about home that I find interesting is when I come to your home, I let you set the priorities. If I come to your home, I'm not going to tell you where the dishes go. I'm not going to tell you how to clean up or arrange your furniture, what we ought to have for meals. No. You know, when we're at home, we actually get to set the pace for what matters most to us. You know, but if you came into my home, I'm going to do it differently. Of course, I'm going to be hospitable to you, but we've got a way of living and things that we do. And if you come to a person's home, this is why I love hanging out with people in their houses, before long, don't you notice you kind of find out what's important to them? I think it's really hard to see what is most important to someone until you've spent a little bit of time in their home. You can look around and you can see what they've decorated, how they live, some things about them when they're at home. Because when we are at home, in a sense, we are most ourselves. We are doing what matters most to our heart. And so what happens here is we see that Jesus has gone back to home base. He's been out with the crowds. There's all kinds of pressure while he's out there for Jesus to be healing and doing. He's encountering all sorts of things. But now he's gathered his disciples in his home. They are regrouping. And I want you to notice what they are doing. It actually says, many were gathered so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. He was preaching the word to them. So the priority of Jesus here in the early part of the Gospel of Mark as he's gathered at his home isn't on the spectacular sense of public ministry and his healings, but it is on the important ministry of the word so that people could understand who God is, so that they could know what it is he had actually come to accomplish. The text highlights it here as it shows us Jesus at home. And the crowds come to him. He can be seen doing what is his core priority in ministry. He's teaching the word. And this is how ministry is done. The word is explained and proclaimed. Through it, people come to understand what is true about God. And they're invited to believe it by faith. And so both times so far in the Gospel of Mark, in the first chapter and here now in the second chapter, where Jesus' ministry is described, he can be seen doing the same thing, a ministry of proclaiming the gospel through the word. That's Jesus' priority. Now, I've been doing ministry for a little over 20 years, a little over two decades, and the churches that I've been a part of have consistently been active in tangible ways in serving their communities. You know, similar to what we experience here as we have opportunities to serve foster care and adoptive families and partner with our local social services to do that, as we've engaged in refugee ministry recently, helping serve by providing ESL classes, as we've done food distribution and just engaged in community ministry because we believe we're commanded to be a tangible representation of God's love. We're told that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And just as we're to love God with the greatest priority, that same sort of love is to be extended to other people, even people who disagree with us. And so we do those things. But over the years, I've heard something on repeat from those who would prefer to tell the church what ought to be their focus over and over again. Listen, as long as you're doing that ministry, anybody will celebrate it. They'll tell you that's what ought to be done. That's what we ought to engage in. But I've heard this thing over and over. It sounds a little bit like this. If churches were doing what they are supposed to do, ... there wouldn't be any need for blank. Okay, and you know, you could fill in the blank. You know, if and it's usually somebody that wants to tell churches what they ought to care about. If churches were doing what they're supposed to do, there wouldn't be any need for orphanages, right? That, And so churches ought to make sure at least that their priority, they do that. And generally, it has to do with whatever that person believes is the most pressing temporal need in the community. Often really important things that we would say Christians should engage in, that we ought to do to serve in the community. They might say, you know, if churches were doing what they're supposed to do, there wouldn't be any need for homeless shelters. People have a passion for that kind of work, and it's good work. It's important. Christians should engage in it. You know, you hear it maybe in other ways. If churches were doing what they're supposed to do, there wouldn't be any need for food banks. But you know, it's interesting. Usually that kind of talk is a way of saying, this is what the church ought to be focused on. And almost every time that I've ever heard somebody use that kind of phrase, it is a focus on some temporal, immediate need in the community. I've never heard anyone say, if churches were doing what they're supposed to be doing, people would really understand who God is. If churches were doing what they're supposed to be doing, people would have a deep understanding of God's word and how it can govern their lives and give it purpose. You know, I rarely ever in those talks have heard anyone say at the core of the church's life is the ministry of the word. The ways that we dig into and study it and teach it on a Sunday morning like this, how we gather around it in small groups. I just never hear anybody banging the pulpit for the ministry of the word as the priority of the church. But here, when Jesus is at home with all of his authority and everything that he can do, the people are gathered, the crowds are there, and what is he doing? He's explaining the word to the people so they can know with authority who God is. He considers it the deepest human need that we would be reconciled to God, that we would deeply know God, because that is what ultimately frees us to live out and fulfill our purpose, because we were created in Genesis 1:1 to be God's image bearers, and the word displays the image of God for us in a way that then we can replicate in the world. And because of that, no matter what anyone says, the church should understand that at the core of its ministry is the need to know God, and the only way we can know God is through his revealed word to us. Jesus prioritized the ministry of the word. We need to know what's at the heart of the church's mission. At the heart is proclaiming about God what he has revealed through his word. They still haven't fixed this light, guys. Maybe I can do like a lap. There we go. Man, I hope I can get the sermon done before it does it again, right? You know, we need to know what's at the heart of the church's mission. And right here we see Jesus prioritizing the word from the beginning. The second thing we see, if we're gonna marvel at Jesus' offer of forgiveness, is that Jesus prioritized the offer of forgiveness. So we move on in the passage to verses 3 through 5, and we continue to see that Jesus is setting a different priority than everyone else, that he is upending expectations by what he decides to focus on. And this becomes kind of the critical midpoint of the passage. And so in verses 3 to 5, if we were to ask ourselves what the most surprising part of the passage is, we would find it here in verse 5. You know, one of the things we've been trying to teach you as we go along and study God's word is that one of the ways to get to the heart of the message in any given passage is to ask that important question: what is most surprising in this passage? Well, we see a big surprise, and boy, is it instructive for us. The men in this passage, in verses 3 through 5, that bring their friend, tear the roof open, they go to extraordinary lengths to get this man in front of Jesus, don't they? You know, we were joking before the service. I was like, wouldn't it be cool if we had like made a plan to drop somebody out of here today? You know, like just some ropes came down, or maybe I just entered the day that way, you know. I've got weird dreams like that of what that would be like if we were that creative and crazy. But, you know, it would be pretty shocking if that happened, and we would know that somebody went to great lengths to get inside. But we see there's this crowd at the house of Jesus. I don't know how big the house was. The place is packed, though. And there's no way for them to make it through the crowd with this paralytic friend of theirs to be able to get inside and get near to Jesus. So as a result, the friends of this man who has been paralyzed for we don't know how long, they do something pretty extreme. And this isn't just a, hey, back in that day it made sense sort of thing. It's still extreme. They decide that they're going to go up on the roof. They're usually in houses during that time. There was access to the roof. You had a pitched roof, but it wasn't deeply pitched. People could go up on it for a variety of reasons. And so they would go up on the roof. And so they climb up on the roof with this guy on a stretcher. And usually the roofs were made of a number of rafters with some tiles that were wide enough to cover over the rafters. And then they were laid over with kind of thatch, dried grass and mud that had been put together so that the water would essentially run off, making the roof waterproof. And so you had these tiles there. And best we can tell, they go to work ripping back the top layer and pulling these tiles off. And no matter how you place it, down underneath, there's got to be dirt and stuff dropping in. People starting to wonder what's going on. And at that point, I would imagine Jesus stopped preaching. You know, if something crazy happens in here, usually we at least stop preaching and wait to see what's going to happen next. So this is going on, and the people are wondering what is happening. And before long, this man on a stretcher is lowered down into the presence of Jesus. Now we see in the verses that Jesus sees their faith. He has this man, just imagine it for a second, there before him, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Isn't that surprising? You may have thought that when you were reading this. You got to imagine those guys are standing there like, Jesus, we didn't do this to get his sins forgiven. But Jesus focuses on something entirely. And, you know, it doesn't give us the details of whether there was a conversation. There probably was, or all the dynamics, because that's not what's important. You see, what's important in the passage is what Jesus decides to prioritize with this man who can't walk. Now, we know from previous chapters, Jesus has the ability to heal. We know that it's well known enough that these men would try to bring and do this extreme thing for their friend. The reason they're doing it is because they know this man can do something about it. And when they finally get this man in front of him, Jesus wants to talk about the forgiveness of sins. Now, doesn't that seem surprising to you? If you're witnessing this scene, you're pretty amazed. But Jesus' response is so different than what we expect. It's so different, in fact, that it should cause us to slow down and think about why Mark has placed this passage here in the writing of his gospel. You know, we've just been introduced to Jesus. We've seen his authority, his ministry, his healing. We see all of this going on. And before we go any further, Mark puts this passage right at the beginning of Jesus' public teaching ministry to show us this surprise. And so Mark does that. Mark's placed it here to show us the surprise. We should go, why is he doing that? Well, the Gospel of Mark is going to help us understand two things. The first is who Jesus is, and the second is what he came to do. If you wanted a broad outline of the Gospel of Mark, as we're rolling through it, from now until chapter 8, it's trying to answer, who is this man really? And from there, once they really settle, like, this is the Messiah, the Son of God, it's going to shift the focus to, like, but yeah, what is he actually here to do? And what Mark does, he gives us a preview of coming attractions in this passage. That for all of the power Jesus is going to display, he's come so that we could know on his authority that our sins are forgiven. So the first question is being answered by the way we see Jesus interacting through this book. He's the Son of God, the promised Messiah of Israel, coming to establish his kingdom. But what did he come to do? Well, the answer to the second is so different from the common expectations that Jesus is going to spend his entire ministry helping his own disciples come to grips with how different his purposes are from their expectations. You see, the real Jesus will always challenge your expectations. You know, even as you gather here today, as we think about what Jesus wants for our lives, when we begin to see God's word and we study it and we begin to see what he actually does in situations, Jesus is always surprising because he challenges the expectations that we bring. You know, I think most of us would have expected Jesus just to heal this man, but Jesus came for something else. Listen, you won't understand true Christianity until you understand what Jesus is showing us here in this passage. You won't understand the heart of Christianity, if you want to, until you see what Jesus is showing us here in this passage. That the forgiveness of sin before God is our greatest need. It's our greatest need. Here are a few biblical reasons why. I think they'll be up on the screen for you as well. The first reason that this is, that forgiveness of sins is the greatest need, and Jesus focuses on it, is because divine judgment on sin is coming. All throughout Jesus' ministry and the rest of the New Testament, Jesus warns that there's a day coming when we will give an account to God for the decisions that we've made. And that at that time, God will bring judgment on the sins that we've committed. That we'll experience on our own record the judgment and justice of God for our disobedience against him. Acts chapter 17, 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul brings it together and he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man," that's Jesus, "whom he has appointed. And of this, he's given us assurance by raising him from the dead." And so the promise of the New Testament is God has patiently overlooked our sins, but there is coming a day when he's going to hold the whole world into account for what we've done with the gift of life and the assignment to bear his image and follow his word. And because of our sin, we stand guilty before God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That death is the promised coming judgment of God on our sin, separation from him in a real place called hell. And so divine judgment is coming on sin, and therefore to be reconciled to God and forgiven is our deepest need. So this is why Jesus is prioritizing. And the second reason is that shame and guilt are like a prison. Shame and guilt for our past sins become a prison to us in the present. In Luke 15, there's this amazing story where Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. The son takes his father's inheritance, asks for it, goes off into a far country, and when he's blown it all, he finds himself trying to make ends meet by basically being a pig farmer. He's like the servant low on the totem pole. On a pig farm, and he's there in the mud, and he even starts to think, you know, I don't have any food, and it would be better to eat this food, you know. So he decides, you know, to just go with it. And one day he just realizes just how far he's fallen. He wonders, is there anywhere to go from here? Am I just stuck in this bad decision and all that it means? You know, it's a picture of what shame and guilt do to us, to trap us in the lives we've created through past decisions that we often regret. And we become convinced there's nothing else. I can't experience anything new. I've blown my chance. So this guy, he realizes it would be better to return to his father's house and ask to be a servant than it would be to stay there. And he gets up and he makes this whole speech about how he doesn't deserve to be there and all that. And he gets this speech ready and he goes back to his father. And he goes back offering to be a servant. And when he gets to his father's house, from where he's at in his shame and guilt, he can't imagine what has really been true about his father all along. That he's been longing for his son to return home. His son to return home, not a servant. his son. See, shame and guilt convinces us that God doesn't desire for us to be reconciled. That God can't offer us new life and new hope after our worst decisions. You know, because of that, we avoid even thinking about some of the worst things that we've ever done. Till we reach a moment like this where somebody tells us, you know, maybe the best way forward would be to own what you've done. To see it. To acknowledge it. And to remember in that moment where you feel the deepest sense of shame and guilt over your worst decisions, that God himself offers you forgiveness and the opportunity for a new start. And he longs for you to come home. You know, maybe you've been trapped in the guilt and shame of your own sin, and you've wondered, what does God desire? And a passage like this reminds us that God desires that his people would be reconciled to him. That we would get up and know. What a tragedy not to know the Father's heart. So we see shame and guilt are like a prison that keep us in our sin and far from God. So I just want to encourage you to hear these words. Forgiveness is offered in Christ. And in the end, we see, third, that there is an eternal kingdom offered. This is why forgiveness matters, because there's this expectation that Jesus sets before us. Something far better is being offered to us. Through Jesus Christ, those who have confessed their sins and trusted in his divine forgiveness are welcomed into his eternal kingdom. Now listen, if Jesus knows more about the world than you do, then he knows that the present age is temporary, and there is a day that he is preparing to welcome the forgiven into an eternal kingdom. That access into his eternal kingdom comes through the repentance and confession of our sin, faith in Jesus' promise that God forgives you on the basis of Jesus' payment on the cross, so that you can enter confidently into the kingdom where sin has been eradicated and abolished. And it's not just a temporary healing, like the paralytic experience, but one where day is built upon day, upon day, upon day, without end. And so Jesus wants you to be reconciled to the king of that kingdom, so that you can enjoy what he is preparing for us. To do that, we must be reconciled to God and have our sins dealt with. And so Jesus prioritizes the forgiveness of sin in a surprising way because of how deeply it matters. And so we see those two things, and then there's a third thing, is that Jesus prioritized the meaning of his miracles. Now, in Mark, I would argue that over and over we see emphasis on his divine order and priority of offering forgiveness and reconciliation to God first, then the full flowering of God's kingdom of making all things new second. You will see that Jesus in his first coming has come to secure our reconciliation to God through forgiveness, and then in his second coming he comes to deliver the fullness of that promise. We're going to see that in ways where he talks about the kingdom as a seed and the promise coming as a full flowering of his kingdom. Over and over you're going to see this two-stage promise happening in the Gospel of Mark, but he's already showing it to us here, that first he prioritizes the forgiveness of sin, then out of the joy of his heart he heals the man. But why does he heal the man? Well, we see in the text that this message, that the meaning of his miracle is embedded in this sort of conflict with the scribes, this conversation. When you look at it and you go, you know, what does Jesus want us to see in this miracle? You know, you can easily get lost in the details. So after Jesus declares this man's sins forgiven, we get this verse that shows us that Jesus can perceive that the scribes who are present, the religious leaders, a particular group of religious leaders, they believe in their hearts that Jesus has committed blasphemy. Do you see that? It says verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, simply put, blasphemy occurs, again, it occurs when somebody does something against God that insults his authority and character. It's like an insult to his authority and character. Some way to which we bring God low or claim to have some authority that belongs to him. Here we're told that this particular insult is that the religious leaders believe Jesus is committing, is that Jesus is claiming a sense of authority to forgive sins that they believe only belongs to God. And so, essentially, if Jesus is merely a human teacher, what he is doing here is he is robbing God of his glory and rightful authority. This is what they're saying. Now, of course, what they don't understand is who Jesus is. They don't understand that he, in fact, possesses this authority. Jesus is making himself equal with God. Mark highlights this with the thoughts of the scribes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But for a moment, let's not get ahead of the story. You see, right now, all that's happened in the story is Jesus has forgiven this man's sins. They've watched a teacher teach the word, a man be lowered down, and Jesus in that moment declare this man's sins are forgiven. And so, you see, as the religious teachers did not possess such authority, as they're standing in this room, they see him claiming the authority to speak about something that God alone has authority to declare. And we are forced to answer the question that Jesus poses, does he have the right to claim God's authority? Does Jesus have the right to claim this authority? So Jesus does what he always does, and he, instead of answering, he poses a different question. And the question is really interesting. He says, what would be easier, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know the answer to that question. Like, it's actually a pretty challenging question. At first you're like, and then you start to, like, which one is easier? Is it easier for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say, take up your bed and walk? Well, now for the scribes who are there in the moment, they lack the authority to do either one. So the answer is it's no harder to do either one because we can't. We can't declare with authority that this man's sins are forgiven, and we surely cannot do that because the authority for forgiving sins is the same authority that they would have recognized was necessary to have the power to heal this paralytic man. It belonged to God alone. And so what Jesus does here, actually, is he doesn't directly answer his question. He sets them up to see that in the moment when he is going to heal, that he is healing not just so that he can show his power and miracles over nature, but he's specifically doing it for a reason that he states, because we see that he turns and he looks at the man and he says, so that you know that I have the authority to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. Now, there's a real powerful thing that happens in the passage here. When he says, so that you will know, it's in the singular. Now, that may not mean much to you, but let me tell you why I found it significant. Because he's here in this whole room with a bunch of people, and the scribes are the ones with the thoughts that are challenging his authority. But his concern is this man. He doesn't get an argument with the scribes. He's about to show them that he has all authority. But he looks at the man. He says, I want you to understand something about your healing. The reason I'm going to do this, the big reason, is because I want you to know. I want you to know that your sins are forgiven. I want you to walk out of here without a shadow of a doubt, knowing that you're right with God. And so he looks at him. He has this personal moment where he just speaks to him. It's one of the overwhelmingly powerful things about Jesus you see all throughout the Gospels. For as broad as his offer of salvation is, that there are these powerful moments where it's just about you and him. I wonder for you if there's ever been a moment where instead of just hearing the promises of the gospel as a general offer that God will forgive some people's sins, that you've heard it as a personal offer where Jesus says, I want you to see through what I'm going to do that I have the authority to say to you, you're forgiven. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. You are forgiven. In a personal way that you know that you're right with God. You see, the reason Jesus does his works and his miracles in the Gospel of Mark is to display his divine identity and authority so that the thing that he came to do, that is his greatest priority, can be received with confidence. The reason we can be confident that we are right with God in Christ is because Jesus ultimately would finish the work that he came to do. And so we see here that Jesus says to the man, so that you would know this, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. And he does it. So the man takes up his bed, he walks out of the room, and the people do what any people would do that have seen such a thing. They're struck with awe and wonder, and they're completely amazed, and they say, we haven't seen anything like this. I want to point out one thing in case you think, oh, all these people back 2,000 years ago, they believed all kinds of crazy fairy tales and all that stuff, so they wouldn't have been surprised. You know, they'd have been easily taken by these stories of miracles. No, every time Jesus does a miracle, the people are like, we have never seen anything like this. And most of us would say, we have never seen anything like this. But Jesus did it in this moment so that we can know for all time when Jesus offers his forgiveness through his shed blood at the cross, he means business and he speaks on good authority to us still today about what is his greatest priority. You know, the man's healing would last for a moment. But his forgiveness is an eternal promise that will last forever. And so Jesus offers to us, on the basis of a temporary healing and the promise of his shed blood and resurrection, the authority of God to say to you, your sins are forgiven if you will confess them, repent, and believe the good news of what he's done on the cross. And because of that, we can receive the promise with authority as well. So there's two applications this morning. The first one is this. We should exercise greater faith than the paralytic's friends. We should consider what it would look like for us to exercise greater faith than the paralytic's friends. They passionately work together to get this man to Jesus. And it highlights what they all do as an act of faith. It's an act of faith that they would tear down any barrier that was in the way to get near to Jesus. And you know, as I think about this, I think about how powerful it would be if this was the vision of our church. How powerful it would be if our church looked like this, knowing Jesus' authority of forgiveness. If we looked at people who are yet weak to be able to carry themselves even to know and understand Jesus, but we were willing to help cross whatever barrier it was so that they could come in contact with the authority and promise of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that we would see groups of people all throughout the church doing for other people what somebody once did for us. When we didn't know that we needed to be reconciled to God, somebody drew near to us and brought the gospel to us, brought us to Jesus, pointed it out so that we could have our sins forgiven and we could experience eternal life. And they're willing to rip a roof off so he can experience healing. And all the more, we should be thinking, what am I willing to do so other people can experience the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? To be inspired by their effort is for us to figure out how to join hands and lock arms. As we think about this upcoming Easter season, I would challenge you, as we gather for worship and we go about our weeks, that you would be thinking and praying, God, who could I bring with me to a moment like that where the gospel is going to be proclaimed? That you would identify someone in your life and you would make it your business with other people around you to partner together, to pray together, to bring them to a time of worship on Easter where the gospel is going to be declared. Now, that's not the only way to do the work, but it's one of the ways. And it's a challenge I would like to see every one of us take as we imitate these friends who are willing to lower this man in through a hole in the roof. Lastly, I think this passage invites us to receive the sacrificial work of Jesus' forgiveness and be forgiven. Remember the question Jesus asked, which is harder? Say, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk. Well, the truth is, for Jesus, one of them would cost him everything. See, the reason Jesus could say with all authority he could forgive sins is because he knew what he had come to do. He had come to have his body broken and his blood shed so that he could pay the price for our forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is offered freely to us if we will turn to Christ and believe, but it was paid for by the infinite worth of Jesus himself. And for Jesus, it was always going to be harder. It was always going to be more costly for him to say, your sins are forgiven. It would be his life that's laid down. It would be him that was offered so that they could receive freely on good authority the forgiveness of God. And you know, that's the thing that you need most today if you've never received it. More than anything else, you need to know with deep assurance that you've been forgiven by God because of what Jesus did on the cross. In a moment, we're about to take the Lord's Supper, and we're going to celebrate. And remember that if you're a Christian here today, I want you to take time to reflect on what does it mean today that you're forgiven because of what Jesus has done? What can you celebrate before God as we prepare to take the bread and the cup that he's forgiven you for? And it'll live free from it. Don't let it control your future. Don't let it control how you think about God's disposition to you, his joy over you. But that you would live with an absolute freedom from condemnation, with a desire for righteousness, and a confidence that you've been forgiven. But if you've never put your faith in Christ, let this be the day that you would turn from your sin and trust Jesus, who offers you what you need most: forgiveness from God and confidence of eternity. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And God, as we think about the priority of Jesus' ministry and his work and his calling, we pray, God, that you would help us to have open hearts to see our deepest need and the deepest need of the people that we care for and love and minister to. Break our hearts, move us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're here today and you have faith in Jesus, you've repented of your sin, we invite you to take the bread and the cup as an opportunity to remember God's kindness to you. If you've never put your faith in Christ, we want to encourage you to let the basket pass and to consider today as we sing this song, as we wrap up our service, what would stand between you and confidence assurance that you've been forgiven by God. We would love to talk to you more about how you can have assurance of that hope. Let's sing together as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.